Well, I invite you to open with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to dive in today in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. So do you ever open your Bible or hear a sermon and you know exactly what God wants you to do, but then you have trouble doing it? I think we would all admit it's not always easy to obey what God has called us to do. And sometimes there are barriers. Sometimes it feels like there are barriers to our obedience. There are probably a number of barriers, but this morning we're going to look at one significant barrier, and it's a barrier every one of us face when trying to decide whether or not to obey what God has clearly said. Today we begin a new series, a new summer series on the life of David from 1 and 2 Samuel. But this morning we're not going to talk about David at all. We're going to talk about his predecessor. His name was Saul. If you're going to understand the life of David and the reason David was a significant man in the scriptures, you have to understand how he ever became king in the first place. You have to understand that he became king because of the significant failure of King Saul. You have to understand that even God's idea was not for there to be a human king. That was man's idea. As a matter of fact, when the leaders of the nation of Israel came to the prophet Samuel and said that they wanted a king who would rule over them, judge them, and lead them into battle, we need to understand that was not God's intention. As a matter of fact, he told Samuel that it was actually the result of their rebellion. They ended up with a king because, as God said to Samuel, they don't want me ruling over them anymore. They wanted a king on their terms. But God sometimes, you may have noticed this, sometimes allows us to have our way. And he allowed the nation of Israel to have their way in having a king. And so God actually chose the first king of Israel. Out of all the men who would have been available to be king, he chose one man who was a very striking man. He was handsome. He literally stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was very tall. And he was an interesting king because he really didn't want the job, at least not initially. When the nation was ready to formally recognize him as king, he went and hid in some luggage and some baggage. They had to go find the guy to recognize him as king. And soon after that, he led in this great battle against the Amorites, some of their enemies, and had a wonderful victory over them. He started well, but it did not last. Because it wasn't much longer after that that we read of Saul making a very poor decision. This time it wasn't the Amorites, it was the Philistines. The Philistines were also enemies of the nation of Israel. And they had come to fight against Israel. And Saul was worried, the people were getting restless. And Samuel had told him, you need to go to this special place and I will come and I will offer sacrifices to the Lord. But Saul, because the people were restless, took things into his own hands and he offered the sacrifice, even though he had no priestly connections. And wouldn't you know it, soon after that, guess who came walking up? Samuel. And this is a very important scripture, and so that's why I'm putting it on the screen this morning. This is a very important scripture in understanding where this thing is headed. In 1 Samuel 13, we read this. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So twice Samuel came with this message, you didn't do what God commanded. Your kingdom is not going to endure. You're going to have no dynasty. There will be no kingly dynasty on your family side. This was a severe judgment. That's what God thinks of disobedience. He had to take action again. So he said, instead of that, and he's making it very clear, he had already chosen another man from another family who had a different kind of heart, a man after God's own heart. And Saul wasn't one of them. He wasn't that kind of man. But even after that significant failure where Saul knew that his dynasty would not last, God gave him another chance to obey. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. As king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Here God is asking Saul, indeed commanding Saul, to carry out his justice. We see this as very intense. It is intense. It's intense and it's bloody. But there are times where God says to people, and he sometimes says to nations, enough is enough. And he takes action. There's a part of me that says, why would God require such severe action? This is very severe. They were to kill everybody, even animals. God was basically taking severe judgment on them. And this judgment shouldn't come as a total surprise. Verse 2 tells us why God was taking this judgment. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. God was judging this nation for the way they had treated the nation of Israel when they had escaped from Egypt. They had left over 400 years of bondage in Egypt. The nation of Israel had miraculously been allowed to leave. They'd gone through the Red Sea. And now they headed out to the wilderness, and the wilderness is wilderness. It's barren, it's dry. Only God could keep 2 million people, could take care of 2 million people in that kind of environment. But the Bible tells us that the people were faint and weary. They were exhausted as they headed out into this dry and barren wilderness, and that's when the Amalekites attacked. And we're told in Scripture that they didn't attack at the front of the nation, they attacked at the rear. They attacked the stragglers, they attacked the old people, probably some of the slow people, probably some of the people with young children. They attacked at the back and began this battle. And probably a lot of people were killed before Moses and Joshua even knew what was going on. Now the story continues. Moses and Joshua rallied the troops. They eventually had this amazing victory over Amalek. But still, God was looking back to that time and he was saying, this was a significant attack on me and my chosen people. And that's significant. God had chosen the nation of Israel as his special people, as his chosen people. And they were his chosen people because through the nation of Israel was going to come the Messiah. This was not just an attack on God's chosen people. This was an attack on God's master plan of salvation. And so there is a point where God says enough is enough, and this is one of those times. And when it was over, the attack back in Exodus, as I've just been describing to you, this is what the Lord said to Moses. So we shouldn't be totally surprised that this command is given here. God said this, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly block out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's what God had said 200 to 300 years prior to the event we're reading about here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And now God's saying, it's time. So the sovereign God of the universe is declaring it was time for judgment. So his command is clear. Even though we may not fully comprehend all the whys, kill every human being, kill every animal. But what did Saul do? God's command is clear. It's not vague. It's very specific. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down to the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel, and they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were the people from which Moses' father-in-law Jethro came from. Jethro was a great blessing and help to the nation of Israel when they escaped into the wilderness. So Saul wisely tells the Kenites, get out of the way. There's severe judgment, but you don't need to be part of that. Verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Hivlah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured, listen carefully, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, thus they utterly destroyed. So after this amazing victory over the Amalekites, the destruction was not complete. God had said, wipe out every human being, man, woman, child, infant, wipe out all the animals. But what did Saul and the nation and the soldiers do? They didn't want to get rid of everything. Some of those animals looked real good. Some of those animals would be a great way to start a new livestock trend in your family, in your farming operation. All these different reasons. They destroyed what was despised and worthless, those things that looked bad. Let's get rid of them. They did. But they kept the stuff they really wanted. And it's interesting in verse 8, it says he, speaking of Saul, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Why would he do that? Well, usually kings would love to get the king that they defeated. They would love to take him as captive because then they could parade him in front of others and say, look at this nation that I defeated. They would humiliate the former king. They would use that as a way to show how wonderful they themselves were. But it's also clear in verse 9 that Saul and the people spared Agag. So the people, the soldiers, shared the blame. Paul's shame according to God's perspective. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the animals. So the question is, and we've kind of already answered this, did Saul obey? The answer is no. We need to understand this. When it comes to obedience, partial obedience is not obedience. It's rebellion. Parents, I hope you remember that. When you're training your children, partial obedience is not obedience. It's rebellion. That's true when it comes to parenting. That's true when it comes to an individual who has been told to do something by God. So what did Saul do after his victory? Verse 10. We continue. This is God's perspective. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. Now, when we see the word regret, we think, how can God regret anything? He does everything perfectly. We need to understand that in the scriptures, words are used and descriptions are used which are called anthropomorphisms. They are giving human characteristics to God so we can somehow try to comprehend the way God functions. And it's imperfect because language is imperfect and we're trying to describe a perfect God. So this is a way that the author uses to help us understand, at least to the best of our understanding, how God functions. He regretted that he'd made Saul king. Why? He says, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. So if there's any question as to whether or not Saul had obeyed here, this is very clear. God said, he has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Listen to his boast. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is that bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. So in verse 12, we're told what Saul had done. After this amazing victory that God had provided, what did he erect in verse 12? A monument. A monument for whom? For himself. It's not a monument for God. It's a monument for himself. You ever run across any political leaders who like to build a monument for themselves? Have we heard of that in recent years and days? Will we hear of it again? We'll continue to hear of it. So here's this king who didn't even deserve to win this victory, giving credit to himself for winning this victory. And then when Samuel comes to him, his first statement is, I have carried out the command of the Lord. That's his first statement to Samuel. And Samuel knew better because he delivered the original message, wipe them all out. And I just love the way it's described here. You can almost picture what's happening. He's going, what's that noise I hear? I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. And he probably smelled some stuff too. He knew there were animals that were with the army that shouldn't be with the army. And he's saying, what's going on? You did not do the will of God. In verse 15, it's interesting how Saul functions. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Who's he blaming? The soldiers. It's not my fault. That's their decision. They did it. And yet earlier we're told that they were both involved. The narrator says it was Saul and the people. I find it interesting how quickly when we're caught in our sin, we want to blame someone else. Does that ever happen in your home? Listen, that's been going on since the days of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, the very first sin, Adam sins, Eve sins, they both sin. God confronts them. Who does Adam blame? The woman and God that you gave me. Who does the woman blame? The serpent. That's been going on ever since Adam and Eve. I'm not proud about it, but it shows up in my home sometimes. When I sin, it's real easy for me to want to blame someone else. And in my house right now, typically there's only one other person. So guess who gets blamed for all kinds of stuff that isn't her fault? It's just part of the human condition. We just naturally go there, and that's where Saul's going there. It's not my fault. Look what the people did. And he actually is so clear about this. And then he kind of wants to put this interesting twist on it. Verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Do you notice that he doesn't say the Lord my God? He doesn't say the Lord our God. He feels somehow an estrangement from God at this moment, and he should. He hadn't obeyed him. He wasn't acting like the Lord was his God. But then he says, at the end of verse 15, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. So it's like the part that they sort of obeyed on, he included himself in that. Do you see that? He blames them for the sin, but then when they cooperated with God's plan, at least a little bit, the rest we have utterly. And in verse 16, I like the way Samuel opens the conversation at that point. He says, wait. You know what he's saying? Stop it. Stop it. And let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Verse 17, Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, and this is going to sound familiar, second time, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, which means he had not obeyed God, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Then notice he blames the people again. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Israel. Isn't it interesting how he puts a spiritual twist on this? The reason God, he's explaining this to God, or to Samuel, who's speaking on behalf of God, he's saying the reason we kept the animals was for religious purposes. To sacrifice to the Lord, to thank him for giving us this wonderful victory when God had said, wipe them all out. Listen, God does not want disobedient worshipers. He wants obedient worshipers. And then in verse 22, Samuel gives these probably familiar words to many of you. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. To obey is better than sacrifice. God didn't want the sacrifice of those animals. His plan was for them to be dead. God wanted the obedience of his people, the obedience of the king of his people. And this is serious business. This half-hearted obedience, this partial obedience, is defined very clearly here as rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Divination is witchcraft. It is like going to witches and mediums, forbidden in the Old Testament. Insubordination is part of that, part of the rebellion, is as iniquity and idolatry, both forbidden in the Old Testament. It's like erecting an idol. You're worshiping the wrong thing when you're disobeying God. And now he says this to Saul, these sobering words. He has also rejected you from being king. Earlier in chapter 13, he said, your family will no longer continue on the throne. Your family's out. Now he's saying to Saul, you will no longer be on the throne. You will be out. Now Saul will stay on the throne about 15 more years. Many of those years, at least 10 of them, he will try to kill David. So he still has some time on the throne, but let me tell you, when God says something's going to happen, it may not happen as quickly as we think it should, but it will happen. And God had thoroughly rejected him from being king. And finally, Saul admits his own sin. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. First time he said it in this whole story. I have sinned and I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. What's the obstacle that kept Saul from obeying? Saul feared the people and listened to their voice. Do you know what is a major barrier, a major obstacle to obedience? Worrying about what other people think. It's other people. It's worrying about how people are going to respond instead of what God has said. Saul admits it here. Now, it's interesting here, he admits his sin, but then you know what he does? He makes it clear, I want everyone to think well of me. I want to look good in front of the people. It's like, I have a problem. I sin because of worrying too much about what people thought, but I still want people to think well of me. It's kind of this disconnect. Verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, he's saying to Samuel, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This decision about Saul was final. Verse 30, then Saul said, I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God, not my God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Saul really wanted Samuel to go back with him to worship the Lord in front of people so that he would look good, so that it would look like he'd made a good impression, that he'd had the support of Samuel. Samuel said, no, I'm not going to go with you because God has rejected you as king. You have rejected him and his word. He has rejected you. And then as Samuel started to turn to walk away, Saul grabbed the edge of his robe, and it tore. That implies or demands a firm grip. He did not want Samuel to go. He wanted to look good in front of the people. And as soon as that tore, did you notice what Samuel said to him in verse 28? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor who is better than you. That's an intense statement. And we already know from chapter 13, why would this next king be better? Because he would be a man after God's own heart. He wouldn't be a man who took lightly the commands of God and failed like Saul did. There was someone who was better. And as we saw in chapter 13, we didn't point that out then, but God had already chosen him. We will meet him next week. His name is David. But again, in verse 30, Saul says, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with thee that I may worship the Lord your God. And for a reason I can't explain, verse 31, so Samuel went back following Saul. He went with him. There's a part of me that says, why did you go with him? I don't know the answer to that. I may have to ask Samuel that one day, but it is interesting. It says that Samuel went back from following Saul, and what did Saul do? He worshiped the Lord. But it doesn't say that Samuel did. Samuel did something else. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. You talk about intense. You talk about a scene that if you're going to omit it for the sake of family viewing, you leave out. This is one of them. Samuel declared that Agag was to be brought to him. Agag thought, good, maybe I'm going to give a reprieve. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, obviously he had done that to many other people. He took the life of Agag. Again, this is not personal, a personal vendetta. This is not personal vengeance. This is responding to God's judgment. This is acting on behalf of God. It even says here, he hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. He did it for the Lord. It's not because he loved doing it. He was doing it because God had called this man to judgment. And if Saul and his armies had done their job, Samuel wouldn't have had to do this. But he was fulfilling what God had promised. He was fulfilling what God had commanded. He's making it clear, obedience comes before worship, not the other way around. There's a sense in which if Saul had learned his lesson, he should have been the one to do this. Saul hadn't learned his lesson. And as we see at the very ending, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. He didn't pursue him, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Something had to change. Saul's heart was not right. But as we think about this whole story, let's review again. What was the barrier that kept Saul from obeying the command of God? God's command was clear, it was vivid, not gray, it wasn't questionable, it was very clear. What kept Saul from doing that? It was the fear of other people. When soldiers, after winning this victory, saw the booty, saw some of the stuff they could have for themselves, some of the good stuff, to please his soldiers, Saul gave in to them and saying, instead of saying, no, this is what God has commanded, instead of that, he let them have their way. Why did Saul keep King Agag alive? To look good before other people. To mock the king, to demonstrate him in front of others. That's what kings did. Why did Saul build a monument to himself? To make himself look good. Look at me. Look good in front of people. Why did Saul want Samuel to go back with him and worship with him? To look good in front of people. Do you know a major barrier that not only Saul faces, but we face when it comes to obeying the clear word of God? It's worrying too much about what other people think. And I tell you, that struggle of peer pressure does not end in junior high and high school. Some of you, when you go to school tomorrow, are going to have to deal with this question. Am I going to obey the clear word of God, or am I going to give in to try to please other people? And you know what's interesting? When you try to please other people, you never quite please them. If it's not this, it will be something else. Tomorrow, when some of you go to work, you're probably going to have to face this. You may have to face the decision, am I going to obey the clear statement of Scripture, or am I going to please people? I worked for 12 and a half years in manufacturing in Denver. I was a production manager there most of the years. They had very high standards, very high morals. But there was one time when they suggested that I needed to tell a lie about something that had occurred. And I just had to say to them, I can't do that because I have to obey God. I didn't get fired. Some people have gotten fired for things like that. But there are times where we have to say, it's not about pleasing people. It's about pleasing God. Some of you may hang out with friends this week or make connections with friends or just sit down for conversations, have coffee with some friends, and you will be tempted to disobey God, to please other people. And it really comes down to the question, will I really obey God or will I give in to peer pressure? And will I try to please people? There's a very interesting quote that Henry David Thoreau wrote many years ago. If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer. I thought those were powerful words. So the question I want to leave you with today is this. Are you going to listen to the drumbeat of God? Or the drumbeat of people? Let's pray. Father, deep in our hearts, I think all of us want to obey you. When you speak to us, I think typically that's what we want to do. But Lord, we know there are things that can get in the way of that. And I pray that each of us would keep our eyes on you and your truth and not give in to the pressures of people that would force us to disobey you. Lord, we know that Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I pray that we would be those kinds of people, that we would be listening to your drumbeat, not the drumbeat of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.